Well, it's really a tremendous privilege to be with you once again. During the talk, particularly the first talk, I will be, I will be making quite a number of references to the Church of Pontefract, where I was pastor for 40 years. I'm now retired from that and itinerating. The reason I mention that is because it can appear, when you talk about your own situation you've been involved with, that you're wanting to draw attention to yourself or whatever. Please, that's not what I want to do, but it's just helpful. The situation I best know is the one I can speak about with most confidence and authority. So it's purely and simply to illustrate in a way that is hopeful, I hope, the things I want to say, not to draw attention to me or the church as such. The other thing, I would like to start just by a short reading from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, from verse 42. After Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and then the gathering of harvest, 3,000 souls professing faith, we read in verse 42 a little description of the early church, which we're going to look at. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave anyone to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Lovely insight there for the very early days when the Spirit of God was moving. Cultivating our walk with the Lord was the theme that was given to me. I'm going to divide this into two talks. The first, the responsibility of the church in cultivating our walk with the Lord, and then later, responsibility of the individual in cultivating our walk with the Lord. First of all, the responsibility of the church. The work of the whole leadership, especially the pastor teacher, is to prepare and build and mature the church. In Ephesians 4, I'm going to just look at that just very briefly to start with. See, in Western Christianity, we are far too individualistic, which reflects our individualistic culture. But the New Testament reflects Eastern culture and is far more community-based. Nearly all the New Testament letters were written not to individuals, but to churches. And the Bible Bible's pictures of the church are nearly all communal, aren't they, if you think about it? Family, flock, army, citizens, building, body. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, from verse 11, he gave some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all face, reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, a personal experience of the Lord, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, there it is again, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work, contributes what God wants. Now, friends, this is radically different from Western individualism, isn't it? Many of the Bible encouragements and exhortations to grow, to develop, to mature, both spiritually and practically, are directed towards gathered fellowship, people together, community. The assumption is that these challenges must be worked out together within church life. Christianity is not cloistered, individualistic monasticism. We're not to neglect assembling ourselves together. We must grow together in common life and love, in fellowship and in service. So there's huge responsibility placed by the Lord upon the church and the leaders of the church to be a community where all the members can grow in Christ-like maturity and develop our walk with him. Now this is what we see from the very beginning here in Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47. Here's a wonderful picture of shared ministry and worship and life and witness. The apostles were taking the lead by teaching God's truth, God's word. And clearly their teaching was shaping the life and the conduct and the witness of this community, which was growing rapidly. So the whole life of the community was geared to the spiritual upbuilding of the whole fellowship and of every individual member in their personal walk with the Lord. So you've got both going on. The church growing together and each individual growing in the Lord. The challenge for us, every church should be rigorous and passionate and spiritually fresh and geared to the spiritual upbuilding of the whole fellowship and each individual. So easily we can get into a rut. We can lose that vital freshness. We can be so busy just maintaining the familiar structures and routines that we fail to engage closely with the spiritual development of our people. That's a challenge for leaders. What did the apostles' leadership achieve here? Well, the early church, we're told, was devoted to the things that matter. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. They were devoted. They were focused and passionate and serious-minded. This raises the question, what kind of Christians do we want to be in the 21st century with a fast-changing world? What kind of Christians do we want to grow and to mature in our churches in this situation? Raymond Ortlund, who's written some very helpful things, I'm just going to quote briefly from him. He says, today, some of our churches go through a year without seeing even one person solidly converted to Christ. And the converts we already have are, in some cases, less than jaw-dropping by the witness of their lives. Tozer argues that we need spiritual energy of sufficient voltage to produce great saints again. The breed of mild, harmless Christians grown in our generation is but a poor sample of what the grace of God can do when it operates in power in the human heart. The emotionless act of accepting the Lord practiced among us bears little resemblance to the whirlwind conversions of the past. We need the power that transforms, that fills the soul with a sweet intoxication that will make a former persecutor be beside himself with the love of Christ. Our problem is that with some encouraging exceptions, our Christianity today seems so utterly insipid. We have no compelling power. Mediocrity never does. And that's not the whole story, but there's too much truth in that for comfort. And my experience, for what it's worth, would bear that out. There are some precious exceptions, praise God. But it seems to me that few converts today are like they were perhaps some years ago. From my own experience, we saw large numbers saved who were keen from the moment they were saved. They were hungry. They wanted to get grounded in the scriptures, grounded in spiritual life and reality. They were eager as soon as possible to be baptized. They'd be asking for baptism. They wanted to get into membership. They were zealous to be at the prayer meetings. They were passionate to witness because they were burdened for the loved ones who were lost, and they wanted to see them won for Christ. They were doing the driving. They were pushing the doors. Pushing the doors. And we were having to cope with this. I don't think that's the norm today. By a long way, sadly. It seems there isn't the spiritual urgency. There isn't the spiritual energy in many churches to fire the passion of new Christians like this. Many of our churches are far too comfortable and mainly in maintenance mode. Friends, we live in desperately barren days, and somehow, by God's grace, we've got to up our game. Exceptional days call for exceptional Christians and for exceptional churches. But we can't overcome the challenge from militant atheism and militant Islam and the general indifference to the gospel by natural means. We can't win this battle just by better methods, better structures, better techniques, and better programs, important though some of that can be. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are spiritual, to the pulling down of Satan's strongholds. We've got to do battle spiritually with God's resources. That's where our unique strength lies. That's where we've got to major. This is the kind of Christians we've got to be then in our walk with the Lord and seek to produce in our churches. And it's a great challenge. This is what we see in Acts 2. Christians experiencing life in the Spirit, the very presence of God, awe and joy, yes, and supernatural power. What we desperately need, churches and leadership, which fire the people so that we want this kind of spiritual life, we want this kind of experience of God, we want to be challenged, we want to be fired up, we want to be spiritually equipped for the challenges of the 21st century, so that we want to wrestle with God for a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit, so that we want to be truly devoted Christians. Devoted. Apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. Friends, here in Acts, they devoted themselves. Serious. Hunger for God and the things that really matter. At the heart of this, we see then, taking these four things. First of all, preaching, the priority of teaching and preaching. The apostles, of course, had seen the risen Lord, hadn't they? They were still under the influence of the mighty Pentecostal outpouring. Their preaching was truly feeding and equipping the saints in a holy walk with God. This passage makes this obvious. This is the impact that their preaching was having on this young church. The Holy Spirit anointed preaching was powerful, both edifying and life-changing. Now, preaching and teaching God's word is the strongest feature, I would suggest, in churches like this. Evangelical, mainly Reformed-type churches. Teaching and preaching the word of God is our strongest feature. The fear is, friends, that our preaching is filling people's minds with knowledge and understanding far more than touching hearts and transforming lives, whole persons. That's the danger, the imbalance between the head and the heart. And I guess that's why we're meeting today. We need what the early church experienced here, and which Paul knew was vital. The message must come not in word only, but in the power and the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. We need desperately to ask the Father, as Jesus said, to give the Holy Spirit to his church. Luke 11, verse 13. Ask the Father that he would give the Holy Spirit. Quoting Raymond Ortland again, he says, "Isn't it striking how Jesus assumes that the Holy Spirit is the ultimate gift to be desired and received?" He doesn't even argue the point. It's too obvious. If we don't share his assumption, it's because our hearts do not prize his values. We need the Father to send the Holy Spirit. All that the church is represented here today. Pray. Plead with the Father to give this greatest of all gifts, the Holy Spirit, and particularly to anoint and empower the preaching of his word within our churches. Spirit-anointed preaching would be of the greatest imaginable benefit to your walk with the Lord. But this isn't the only way we can help our preachers to develop our walk with the Lord. We need to pray and encourage them to preach the whole counsel of God, to be bold and not to pull their punches. Friends, we know that so many people today are under immense pressure for time. You've struggled to get here this morning to find a slot, a space in your busy life. Huge pressure in their secular lives. Almost abusive demands are made upon employees, and employers themselves drive themselves to the limit. Now, because ministers and elders, leaders, are caring shepherds, that's what the Lord's appointed them to be, they realize, at least to some extent, the kind of pressures you folks are under. They're almost afraid to preach a fully biblical discipleship. And I've no doubt our churches are suffering in consequence. A church elder kept telling me, "You must understand, Bill, that the younger generation are different now. They're different now. You must realize this. The younger generation in our church are different." What he meant is they're not as committed. And he felt I wasn't getting the message. Another leader has said recently, "Christians today just won't sacrifice like they did a few years ago." They won't. Friends, we can't have a biblical walk without having a biblical discipleship. We must encourage our leaders to preach a fully biblical discipleship. Yes, they must preach it kindly. Yes, they must preach it with understanding and sympathy of those who are facing crushing pressures from the world. But we must encourage our preachers to preach the whole truth without compromise. And this includes a call to consecration and sacrifice and a closer walk with the Lord. Jesus said, "Unless we take up our cross and follow him, we cannot be his disciples." That sounds pretty clear to me. And we must encourage our preachers to address the heart and not just the head, to show us the glory of Christ, the wonder of the gospel, to make the message live by using penetrating illustrations and application. My wife says, "Much preaching today, she feels, is too masculine." That's the way she describes it. "Addressed to the head only. We need something to warm the heart, all of us." It's interesting, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, when he was ill, he was off and didn't preach for about 9 months when he had cancer. And this is what he said after his time away from the pulpit, having sat in churches like this. He may have come here, I don't know whether he did during that time. But for 6-9 months, he worshipped in churches like this. And his comment was this: "It's great, a great thing to be a listener. You want something for your soul. You want help. I don't want a great sermon. I want to feel the presence of God, that I'm worshipping him and considering something great and glorious. If I do get that, I don't care how poor the sermon is." Isn't it interesting from Lloyd-Jones? He didn't want a great sermon. He wanted God. He wanted reality. He wanted the truth on fire. The anointing of the Spirit. The great Jonathan Edwards, his chief aim in preaching, he said, was to raise the affections, the feelings of his people. Yes, through truth, but truth anointed. Paul Cook said, "We mustn't be satisfied with having doctrine just in our heads, but rather to long to experience our doctrine in our hearts." Spurgeon, we're told, as he climbed the pulpits of the Met Tab, repeated, we're told, as he went up the step, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit," as he climbed up into the pulpit. He knew that without the Spirit of God, with all his genius, nothing would be achieved. Friends, we must pray, we must encourage, we must free our preachers from wrong constraints so that they can open their hearts with preaching that inspires, that throbs with passion for Jesus. Preaching that can't get over the grace of God. Preaching that moves us to worship. Preaching that arrests and inspires us and causes us to long and yearn for a closer walk with the Lord. Now you say, hang on a minute. That will put our preachers under too much pressure. How are they going to cope with that pressure? General Booth, one of his children, when he was getting older, one of his children returned from an evangelistic tour, crusade or whatever, came home after being away for some time. The old general said, "How do you get on? How do you get on?" "Well, I did my best, father," was the reply. But the old general wasn't satisfied with that. "With God you can do better than your best," he said. "With God you can do better than your best." Friends, so can our pastors. Our preachers. You really pray, friend, you really pray for the Holy Spirit, all of you, and really encourage your preachers, all of you, and listen better than you've ever listened before, so that the preaching becomes a dialogue in the Spirit. Then God may amaze you, and your preachers will rise up and bless you. I came across this lovely quote from an old Banner of Truth magazine from a late American professor, Dr. John Broaddus. He says, when a man who's apt to teach, a preacher, whose soul is on fire with the truth, which he trusts has saved him and hopes will save others, speaks to fellow men face to face, eye to eye, and electric sympathies flow to and fro between him and his hearers, till they lift each other up. Note it, lift each other up. Preacher lifting congregation, congregation lifting preacher. Then they lift each other up higher and higher into the most intense thought and the most impassioned emotion, higher and yet higher, till they are borne as on chariots of fire above this world. There's a power to move men, to influence character, life, destiny, such as no printed page can ever possess. I think that's a tremendous description of preaching. It's a two-way thing. There's an activity of the Spirit both ways, a mutual encouragement, a mutual worshipping. A preacher who's truly preaching under the anointing of the Spirit is actually worshipping as he's preaching. He's exalting Christ in his heart, and a congregation are worshipping with it, and encouraging each other, and lifting thought and experience, truth and the work of the Spirit. Anointed preaching is God's primary way to inspire and equip us to develop our walk with the Lord. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, but it wasn't just teaching, that their teaching was leading the church. Already you see here, the infant church had a simple structure, those four things. Apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. There was a simple structure already. Clear priorities. By their teaching, the apostles were leading from the front and establishing those priorities. And the people were devoted followers in their walk with the Lord. Now today also, leaders must be seen to lead from the front by example with the support of the congregation. Leadership isn't to be like a secret society. Someone complained to me the other day concerning their own leadership. Very intelligent senior man, he said to me, but leader, it's like a secret society. We have no idea what they're up to and what plans they've got and how they come to any decisions. We have no idea. We're kept totally out of it. A secret society. If we want our people to walk with the Lord, in faith and in trust and in joyful obedience, they must see that the church is being led in that way. Let me give a few examples quickly. Seeking God's guidance. It should be clear to the church that decisions are not just pragmatic for convenience, but where possible made in obedience to Scripture. So that Christians learn from their church life that Scripture is also to be their guide for their own personal walk with the Lord. So I suggest decisions should not just be imposed by leaders, but it should be clear to the whole church that the mind of Christ has been earnestly sought in prayer. And where possible, with major decisions, the whole church should be involved and participate in praying for the Lord's guidance. The whole church learns and grows when we see the Lord opening and closing doors in response to our prayers. If the church doesn't openly practice this dependence upon God, how will our people grow and seek the Lord's guidance in their own personal walk with the Lord? Especially young Christians. They need to see the Lord is leading the church. The Lord is bringing decisions. It's the mind of Christ that's been sought. And people need to see that and to be involved in seeking his will, that they too may apply this into their own personal lives. It's the same with church finance. The church should be led in such a way that it's clear to all that finance is just as much a spiritual matter as the rest of church life. The amount of money in the bank shouldn't necessarily determine and restrict the church's activity, as you know, so often it does. It can be a kind of easy cop-out, can't it? Well, of course, we know what we ought to be doing. We know what our responsibilities should be. We have evangelistic responsibilities and so on. We know what we ought to be doing, but we can't afford it, so we can't do it. It's always a kind of relief. Well, we ought to do it. we don't have to do it because we haven't got the money, so move on. And more, the longer I've been involved in Christian life, I've seen this as a kind of cop-out, an easy way out. Oof, what a relief. We haven't got enough money. We don't have to do it. Now, I know that's exaggeration, and I don't want to, but friends, there's too much truth in that also for comfort. So often, money rules. Okay? Church, that's how people are going to manage their own finances at home. Why not? That's what the church does. That's what I should do. The Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the gold in every mine. And when the Lord's people will prayerfully and wisely, not irresponsibly, but wisely, step out in faith, God is able to provide far more than is in the bank. And churches have to learn this. If I may say, this is how Pontefract was able to train so many assistant ministers and maintain its evangelism for 30 years. We hardly ever had the money in the time of decision, church meetings. We called our second full-time worker and our third full-time worker and our fourth full-time worker, and all families, all paid full salaries, men with families. Friends, the money just wasn't there. The evangelism that was involved, very expensive, the literature we produced and all the rest of it. Hardly ever was the money here. I think one year, on a budget of, 100,000 or something, there was £7 in the bank at the end of the year, with four men to pay at the end of the month. Now, I know that's a bit extreme. It wasn't always like that. Don't misunderstand me. But the church was pushing to trust the Lord. The church was pushing. The leaders were leading. They wanted to step out in faith and trust, and he wonderfully provided all over those years. Friend, if the church isn't led in this way, to trust the Lord to provide our finances, how can we expect our people to trust the Lord? How can we expect them to tithe their income, to handle their own finances in a spiritual way, in their own personal walk with the Lord? The way the church is led, the way decisions are made, the way that finances are handled. Leading from the front. The whole church must be run as a spiritual community. The body of Christ. The early church was living in spiritual, electrifying atmosphere. The dunamis, the dynamite, the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit had just been poured out at Pentecost. And the apostles were preaching, of course, under this fresh anointing. They'd all seen the risen Lord. This was fresh in their minds. So they were very conscious of his living presence among them. This is why the resurrection of Jesus is so prominent, isn't it, in the early messages, the early sermons in Acts. It was an awesome and a thrilling atmosphere to be in at that time. Now, the circumstances were unique. They were unrepeatable. We can't reproduce that today in exactly that way. But in essence, this must always be our guide and our goal. We're not running a well-managed organization, are we? Well, I hope not. I don't mean it should be chaotic, but it's much more than that. We're running a live spiritual fellowship in the presence of the risen living Lord Jesus and in the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit. That's what a church is. It should be very clear to all that this is what the life of our church is all about. It's a place of balance. Scripture and the great doctrines of Scripture are always the foundation, the touchstone for all our faith and conduct. But Scripture brought alive by the Holy Spirit, and doctrines which are not just known in our heads, but believed and lived in our hearts, so that it's clear to all we're worshipping and serving with spiritual energy in the power and presence of a living Saviour, a felt Christ. Did you know that the famous infidel philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, he nearly became a Christian, but he couldn't make up his mind. Should he be a Christian or an atheist? So he went to live for a while among Christians who were reputed to be very devout. He wanted to see if their Christianity was genuine. So he went to live among them. He thought, that's the best way I can find out. Is Christianity real? Is God real? Is this the way for my life? I'll go and live among them. The tragic result, remember, was this. His tragic conclusion these Christians will have to look a lot more redeemed before I will believe in their Redeemer. Living among professing Christians, he didn't see spiritual reality. And this drove him into militant atheism, with tragic consequences, evil influence upon Hitler, and of course Nietzsche was the spiritual father of Nazism, wasn't he? If only he'd seen more reality when he lived among Christians. The point is an obvious one, friends. If he spent some time in this church, or the church you've come from this morning, what would he conclude? We have a living God? Or that it's all a myth? It's a challenge. I'm so glad that the thing that people most remember about the years of blessing at Pontefract, which they still speak about today, was the almost tangible presence of the Lord, the reality of God's presence. It should be evident in the church that Christianity is a healthy balance between head and heart, and that our people will seek to develop that balance in their homes and in their personal walk with the Lord. Well, those are just a few examples. The church was led, first of all, by the apostles' teaching. Example and teaching. But they were devoted to fellowship as well. Apostles' teaching, fellowship. The other three will be much shorter, by the way. The word fellowship means sharing. Having things in common also carries the meaning of generous. So they shared their newfound life together with generosity of heart and action. This is what we see here, reading from verse 44. All the believers were together, had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave it to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in their temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and so on. There's a real sense of sharing and of generous giving of community. They were sharing not just physical, but spiritual encouragement. Friend, we mustn't play down the physical. The care for the fatherless and the widow, the single parent, the bereaved, the abused, the vulnerable, very important. This humanitarian care must always be a vital part of our shared life. I always felt practical help and generosity was an important part of our pastoral care, which pleases the Lord, encourages generosity of heart in every area of church life. I also came to believe that mean-spiritedness and neglect of needy folk grieves the Spirit and perhaps even quenches the Spirit and withholds God's blessing. So let's not play down the practical humanitarian love and care, which we see so wonderfully in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Let me just give two instances very early on, which taught us a lot. A young couple, Mike and Betty Wilde, were saved out of the world. They brought with them serious debt from their past life. This was a burden. It was hindering their spiritual growth. They couldn't put the past behind them because of this awful weight, this awful debt that they brought into the Christian life. I mentioned this in confidence to a small number of individuals who I felt might be willing and able to help. The amount needed to clear the debt was several thousand pounds in today's money. In today's money, several thousand pounds. We asked the Lord to guide each person as they gave. Each person put a sum of money in an unmarked envelope, including my wife and myself. When we opened the envelopes, nobody knew who'd given what. When we opened the envelopes, to our amazement, the combined amount given was almost exactly just a few shillings in the old money short of the total debt. Say, we're talking in terms of thousands in modern money. The reason it was short was by a few pence, as we'd say now, was because the Lord had laid on our hearts, Christine and mine, an odd amount. We thought this couldn't be right, and we rounded it down to the nearest pound. The fault was ours. That's why it was a few pence short. You make what you like of that, but that's what happened. And though the debt was a large amount, the Lord led us independently to give the exact amount. What was the spiritual outcome? This young couple grew wonderfully in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Mike became my right-hand man and full-time evangelist and home visitor for 30 years. God vindicated generous, practical fellowship. It's all part of our walk with the Lord, obedience in practical ways. One other thing, at one of our very first house groups, remember the church was only tiny, just a handful of people in these days. One of our house groups, a young couple, brought with them a young woman with about four children, brought to the house group meeting. This little family had been thrown out of on the streets in York by the husband. and the most distressing circumstances, and they'd found the way to Pontefract, and they'd been taken in by this young couple. They were lovingly taken in, but they were struggling to provide for them. Where we were meeting, our house group host was a man called Jeff, a young bank manager, just been appointed. At the end of that meeting, he emptied his wallet. I don't know how much he had there. Everything he had in the house, as far as I know, he gave that night to that young couple to help them provide for that mother and children. The next morning in the post, he received a totally unexpected income tax rebate, which covered the amount he'd given. He could hardly believe it. We learnt from those things and others that the Lord is no man's debtor, that he loves a cheerful, literally a hilarious giver, and there are rich spiritual blessings when Christians are generous in their fellowship. So years later, when it came to the miners' strike, our mining families, we had a lot of miners in the church converted, when they were in serious difficulty and struggling to feed their children, we didn't hesitate to support each family with £25 a week, which is a lot of money in those days. And right the way through, and it was a long strike, but the church was able to do it. God made it possible. Generous fellowship lovingly shares material humanitarian resources and meets practical needs. But equally, we must share our spiritual resources and experience. Again, may I draw from our experience, where, like the early church, the Lord continually brought in new converts. There was generous sharing of the Lord, of his blessings, in the most natural and spontaneous way. After services and meetings, people wanted to talk about the Lord. They wanted to talk about the ministry. They wanted to talk about what God was saying to them. People shared how the Lord was leading them and dealing with them in their lives. They shared scripture verses and passages from the Bible which had been a blessing to them, and they wanted to share that blessing, pass it on. Equally, they shared Christian books. If they'd read a book that blessed them, they were passing it on and sharing with others. The church had its own bookshop and a bookstall, and folk were always recommending and encouraging each other to read. And you've got to remember that a large proportion of the people were not educated people in the sense that we understand. They weren't graduates or professional people. They were miners, factory workers, this kind of thing. But there were professional people, of course, but the majority were not. They were very ordinary folk who probably never read anything but the Sun or the Daily Mirror until they were converted, if that. I may have mentioned this before when I was here. One young woman who helped with school meals. She had very little education. I found she was reading. John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, and I said, do you understand what you're reading, Molly? She said, well, not everything. No, she said, but I feel these men knew God, she said. I feel they knew God. And she was getting blessing from them. But this is the Spirit of God. That doesn't happen naturally. But it all came to a natural encouragement. Sharing the Lord, sharing what he was doing. He was answering prayer in their lives. It was natural, it was spontaneous. Very stimulating and encouraging atmosphere to be all completely natural and continuous as we grew and served together. Visiting preachers, interesting. They found such natural, down-to-earth spiritual reality and prayerfulness totally surprising and refreshing. People like Andrew Davis, you might have known, used to come up a lot to preach at missions. People, many that you would have known. They found it totally surprising and refreshing. They loved to come. New converts born into this atmosphere quite naturally embraced this spirituality as the norm for their Christian life. And they knew nothing else. Just recently, a minister friend in York told me there's been some conversions and baptisms there in the evangelical church in York. He said, all they want to talk about is the way the Lord's answering prayer in their lives. Friends, I'm making one basic point. Natural spiritual reality in the church will inevitably encourage spiritual reality in our day-to-day walk with the Lord. The early Christians were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. Scholars seem to agree that it was a specific celebration of the death of Christ, the Lord's Supper, but probably took place within the context of a shared meal. So regular, probably daily, breaking of bread kept the atoning death of Christ at the very heart of church life. So from the start, the church was built on a cross-centered spiritual life. And this would have powerfully impacted their lives. The broken body, the shed blood of Jesus on the cross had saved them from a terrifying hell and secured their eternal security in heaven. They'd been rescued. They'd been bought at an incredibly high price. They were loved with a compelling love. They were forgiven and accepted and justified, free from condemnation. They were no longer their own, but bought with precious blood, and therefore they belonged absolutely and entirely to Jesus Christ. And all this inspired and compelled them to be fully consecrated, living sacrifices, who would gladly take up their cross and follow Jesus wherever he led. Again, Pontefract, we found it helpful to break bread every Sunday morning. They still do that. To keep the cost of our redemption constantly before us, and the reality that we now belong entirely to Jesus. When the full cost of our redemption is given its right place, when the church is built on a cross-centered spirituality, this is bound to impact each individual in their personal walk with the Lord. And people will identify with C.T. Studd. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And then finally, they were devoted to the prayers, literally, in the original. The prayers. So this referred not to private prayer primarily, but to united gathering for prayer in homes, and perhaps they were still meeting for prayer in the temple. It does seem for a time that they were. So what did they pray about? Well, verse 46 and 47. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to the number daily those who were being saved. What did they pray about? Well, they had glad and sincere hearts. There was much joy and praise. The Lord was adding to their number daily. There was much prayer for the work of the gospel. They'd be praying in response to the challenge of the apostles' preaching. Like all new converts, they would be thrilled to see others saved, very prayerful for their own loved ones and friends, and so on. This was a spiritually charged atmosphere. Miracles were being performed at the hands of the apostles. Lives were being changed daily. Jesus Christ was evidently among them. Prayer would have been as natural to them as breathing. For many, it would have been almost praying without ceasing. This again, of course, as I say, was a gloriously unique time for the early church. We can't exactly reproduce that. But again, I would say, for years, many if not most of the church at Pontefract enjoyed true God-given shared fellowship in prayer. It was as if they couldn't get together often enough to pray together. Those who had common concerns, they wanted to get together and pray with others. For example, those who had unconverted husbands, were some who had unconverted wives, but there were a lot more who had unconverted husbands. They formed prayer groups around the town in their areas to plead with God for the conversion of their husbands. Each children's and youth activity had their prayer meeting support. House groups spent time in prayer. Missionary and other support groups met to pray. A whole day was given, a whole day, once a year, to pray for the conversion of every child and young person by name. On the prayer calendar would be more than 100 names of children and young people as time went on, and every child was prayed for by name, and we're still seeing answers to those prayers. Even in the last few months there's been answers. A whole day was given to pray for the son of a church family who dropped out of Liverpool University. He was a very gifted mathematician, but he became deeply damaged by drugs and drink, and particularly the occult. His life is in such a mess, we were praying for his life. His life was in danger. A whole day was given just to pray for this young man. He later professed conversion. There were regular half nights of prayer. These were enthusiastically anticipated and supported, and we didn't always finish at midnight. The Lord revealed that Saturday nights particularly, just before the Lord's day, were also to be a special evening for prayer. And this has continued almost every Saturday night, with a short gap for about 40 years, still continues. Praying for the Lord's day, praying for the Lord's blessing. All this and much more prayer supported the life and witness of the church and encouraged each other in a prayerful walk with the Lord in our everyday life. Just three things as I close. It's time that I finish. I'll mention very quickly three things. First of all, the prayer chain. Telephone numbers so that within a few minutes, if there's a particular need, situation, spiritual or physical, on the phone, and within a few minutes you can get 10, 15, 20 Christians praying. Second thing, praying for individuals at specific times, particularly amongst the women. If there's a situation that needed support, serious support, one person, then others would agree to pray at a particular time. Favourite time was 10 o'clock at night. And at that time, the person themselves would be praying, and two or three others would be praying with them at the same time, and pray through difficult situations. That personal prayer support, in different places, but praying together in the Lord. And thirdly, I would mention, finally, open prayer at the Lord's table. I mentioned we had broke bread every Sunday morning, still do. Open prayer in response to the ministry. These were some of the most precious times when we knew the Lord drawing near. One unforgettable occasion when there was such a sense of the Lord's presence. Several people, in particular one part of the church, they said after they were afraid to open their eyes. They felt if they'd opened their eyes, they would have seen the Lord Jesus. Now, you make what you like of that. All I'm saying is that's how they felt. They felt that his presence was so real. You can't manufacture that, and nor should you try, and you might want to interpret it in different ways. But the fact is, the sense of the Lord's presence, so often on Sunday morning, around the Lord's table, we had that time of open prayer, in response to the ministry of his word, and visitors used to, had a profound impact upon visitors, and students from university, some of our young folk at university, they'd bring home friends for the weekend, and they'd never experienced anything like it. The sense of God's presence in that time around the Lord's table had a profound effect. One young man, just after several years training for the ministry in America, he's just become pastor of a church in the Midlands, a big church, university church in the Midlands. I think he would probably pinpoint coming to those services in that time of prayer as the turning point in his life. An exceptionally gifted young man. Well, there we are, friends. Nothing profound, nothing new, nothing original, very simple. Part of our responsibility in our walk with the Lord lies with the church. The church must seek to generate that desire, that interest, that passion, that energy that people want to grow in their personal walk with the Lord. Responsibility of the church.